Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The first thing we see as we're looking at our gospel here this morning is verses 1 through 3. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." What we see this morning in these first three verses is a desperate people. Once again, we see a second picture of the people following him out into the wilderness, and they've spent 3 days in this condition. And we know that they brought out families with them as well, many of them. They're so desperate to hear from Christ that they take no care for their own needs, their own safety, to the point that Christ himself has to be the one to look out for them. Something has happened in these people, and Mark wants to draw us to the conclusion that the hunger for Jesus is continuing throughout. Not only have we seen all of Israel's lands, but also the nations that neighbor them and are hearing about this and are encountering him. There has awakened in them through him some kind of realization, some kind of spark, some kind of impetus that would drive them towards this kind of careless action that's awakened their humanity. You know, in our modern churches, we tend to speak about human nature as being sinful. And there's a sense in which that language is correct, if by that we mean that we naturally, or without needing to be taught or prompted by anybody else, have proclivities, inclinations that are self-destructive, that are self-defeating. But in the early church, they typically did not speak of human nature itself of having fallen, and the reason is that nature meant something very specific and technical in the early church. The nature of a human was the design that God had created. It was what made them human. It was the purpose that a human ought to be and by which a human was measured as fully human. And so the church understood that human nature had not changed, God had not reinvented it, but his purpose in our race had been deeply suppressed to the point where we do what is not according to our nature. We naturally act against our nature. As these individuals follow Jesus, encounter him for the first time, or even after 3 days, there is something happening in them, something touched in their deepest depths that resonates with the witness in places of their hearts that they didn't even know were there. They are, as I've said, awakening to their humanity. Ignatius of Antioch, who is a disciple of both the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist, was one of the first martyrs in the church, and I love the way that he put his goal for the Christian life as he was headed towards Rome and insisting to face martyrdom, begging the churches, "Don't stand in my way. I know that God is working this out for my salvation." He described himself on a mission to become fully human. The purpose of the gospel of Christ as he understood it, to recover our humanity, our created fulfillment. And yet, as you and I live in the world, same with these people, that humanity is suppressed. We live in a world system that is like water to a fish. How many fish know that they're wet? Life, the world, is water. And the system that you and I live in is all that we've ever known. And it teaches us how to think, and even how not to think, how to impulse before thinking. And it tells us about what we're meant for and how we're supposed to live and what fulfills us and what is right and wrong. And that system in every generation is flawed, is marring, is obscuring a truth that has never changed, which is the reality of God himself and his character, which we always see dimly. Jesus is bringing an echo of something real to these people, and that's what causes their desperation. And it might be something you've or are presently experiencing right now in your life, particularly if you're seeking out the faith. I hear something I know is true. My heart resonates with something going on here. This is what they were experiencing. I need to listen further. So these are a desperate people who hunger for Jesus. He's awakening in them the purpose of their humanity. And yet, what is it that drives them to such desperation to spend 3 days in the wilderness? It's that they've experienced this world and its pains. You know, pain, as much as we despise it, and rightly so, it is not in itself a good, is nevertheless a gift to us. I knew a man when I was growing up who couldn't feel pain anywhere in his body. And when he would eat, he would chew his tongue to pieces. He'd chew his cheeks. He had no idea what was happening until the damage had been done. Eventually, because he was so insensible, he ended up suffocating to death at a meal. The fact that you and I can still feel pain in this world is a gift to us, because pain is a testimony, a witness, that our experience is unnatural and not, in fact, the way that things are, just the condition they're in right now. These people have experienced pain. They've experienced oppression. They've experienced theft. They've experienced conflict and discourse and violence. They've experienced illness. They've had to care for their own ill and disabled family members. All of that tells them something's wrong because they can feel the pain of it. God has not abandoned them to simply make peace with their situation. There is still a witness in them from their creation and the Holy Spirit that this is in fact wrong. And worst of all, they have experienced the loss of loved ones. People who meant the world to them, who were suddenly gone. And they knew this is not the reality of the world. There is some truth that lies deeper than everything that's unfolding here. It's not an illusion, but it's a corruption of the real thing. You and I still have that witness in us. Today, one of the major atheistic arguments against God is what's called the problem of pain. How can a good God result in a world where so much pain is prolific? And while most of us, I think all of us, can relate to that kind of question and the puzzlement that it puts in our hearts, the truth is it's a self-defeating argument, because it assumes that pain is wrong. And how in the world can we say it's wrong unless there is a right? How in the world can we know that it should be better than this and there should be a higher standard and I ought not to experience this? How can I make any moral judgment against this God that is being considered if this is just the way things are? And why in the world am I not at peace with them if it is? Why do I have this witness that I don't see in the ants? I see that they want to preserve their lives, but do they have this deep emotional pain at the suffering of the world? I don't think so. I've seen them gnaw their own clan members apart They didn't seem to have much compunction about it. Why am I not like that? How do I know that pain ought not to be? I find something a little bit humorous about this whole situation that as Jesus has compassion on the crowd. And I wonder, have I ever churched so hard that God himself pauses and says, I don't think that guy's going to make it home? 3 days they've been out there, and many have come long distances. They've devoted so much in their desperation to following Christ that Christ himself takes responsibility for them and says, I'm the one who needs to get this person home. There's an admiration we ought to have for this crowd, and maybe even a humiliation. I wonder how many times in my life I've given so much. And I wonder, do I need Christ any less? Do you need Christ any less than these people? Are your wounds any less severe than the ones that they seek to have healed? And very practically speaking and sincerely, I would ask you, are you willing to be as desperate as they are? If the cost of experiencing Christ's life, an eternal life that is not changing, even as this world and our experience ebbs and flows, is to be as desperate as these people, are you willing to be made that desperate? This crowd is an example of something we see regularly throughout the Gospels, that following Christ is hard. And we're going to see that in the coming teachings of Jesus in the next few weeks. There's a cost to following Jesus. In some ways, it has to be costly. So we can prioritize him first. I mean, how would you know that Jesus was the center of your life unless you had gotten to live the choices that cost you something else for him to be first? There is a sweet joy in counting the cost of what you've already given. It's not a pride. It's an encouragement, and it's a tenderness that Christ truly has become so deep in my life as I've asked him to. And in order for us to be disciples of Christ, he has to upend our natural order, the manner in which we normally organize our wants and desires and efforts. His gift is restoring them to normal, which is very uncommon to our experience. It reminds us of something we're going to see Jesus say very soon, which is that ultimately, for the sake of salvation, he endured a cross and subsequently follows you and I, his followers, to endure many crosses of our own while we live on this earth. In our struggles to follow Christ, we'll encounter additional crosses, two very common ones, when things get difficult. We'll experience the cross of ignorance, where we don't know why something is happening or what it's doing, or even maybe what I'm supposed to do about it. Can I solve it? Is there something for me to put into this? The cross of ignorance. And the second cross is the cross of desires, immature desires. I'd encourage you that Christ knows very intimately both of these crosses. If you're experiencing them in your life, well, so have I. They're real and they're significant, and yet they're also life-giving, if you'll allow it. If we were able to see with clarity, like we look back on Scripture and we see the things work out, you know, we read the life of Joseph and Joseph gets betrayed by his brothers, and most of us who've read the story before are like, yeah, but it's going to be okay. Like, yeah, but this is actually a good thing. We're not too upset about it. We don't spend the night crying into our pillow, unless maybe we're in the same place. And if we could see our own lives from 10,000 feet like that, the fact is that most of the things that work us up and keep us up at night and cause us anxiety and wonder and worry and doubt and even anger against God, we'd say those were so unnecessary because we were ignorant. And that's how we are. We're like children who are just learning. We only see the part that we're in and only parts of the parts that we've been through even. We're so forgetful. So how do we deal with the cross of ignorance? Is we trust the one who's remained faithful so far. More and more in my life, I realize I'll probably never have an answer to that, and I don't care. I really don't care at all. I only care about what comes out of it. I only care about how in this moment I do the thing I know I need to do so that I experience the good that can come. The cross of ignorance is not so tall as it seems. And the other thing we face as we follow Christ, and it's costly and difficult, is that we have these emotions and urges and impulses and desires that get frustrated because they can't be fulfilled if I'm going to follow Christ out into the wilderness for 3 days. I'm not going to get to go home to the roast at 12 o'clock. And they are real emotions. But the manner in which we need to deal with those, as individuals who have been enlightened with wisdom from the Holy Spirit, is to treat them as children. Our desires are like children. I live in a house full of children. Apparently, I wanted to do it perpetually. And they have all of these wants all the time. And most of them I can get away with just pretending I didn't hear. But when they're hungry, they have suggestions, recommendations. Wouldn't a bowl full of candy be good now? Maybe you could make me some of that chocolate milk. But I'm the parent. And I know that what they need is something to sustain them. And so I hear their desire, and I know there's something real about it too. But I have to order my children to sit at a table that's been prepared for them, to not be reckless barbarians, to eat a meal that has been cooked for them that will preserve their lives and their health. And that's how we have to be with our emotions as well. We do need a certain detachment, a certain step back to say, I feel a certain way. That doesn't mean it is how it has to be. Because you and I are pursuing desire indeed. The deepest desires of the human nature. Desire for a treasure that can never be lost. Desire for an unperishable kingdom. Desire for the fullest satisfaction, which can only be experienced by ordering our desires and emotions in a way that leads to life. Let's move on to verses 4 through 10. His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Well, I tried all week to make some kind of hobbit joke about second suppers here, but it's only second breakfast that they mention. This is the second miraculous dinner that Jesus provides. And that should tell us something. Something we might even see in our own lives. The disciples have a chance to do better this time than they did last time. And this is something God often leads us into, a chance to return to failed opportunities. It's in fact how we generally train each other, whether in school or as athletes or in the trades. We teach and then we give a person a chance, and they will do something good, probably, and something wrong. And if they need a break, we'll give them a break, and then we're going to circle back and we're going to do it again. And you're going to do it again and again and again, and you're going to learn by your failures until you're a master of the thing that we are training you in. And that's also how God walks with us. He returns us to the ground we've already trod so we can do it better the next time. And you should be aware right now in your life, if you're facing something that you know you need to make a choice in, and you know there's a short way and a long and thorough and correct way, the shortcut isn't worth it, because God will bring you back to this place again. Why do it twice? And the fact is, he'll bring you back because, just like walking any path, you cannot progress to the next step in whatever that thing is until you've taken that step. You don't leap it. You don't walk a parallel path and leap back over. God will draw you back. And you will get a chance with a little more wisdom and a little more experience to try it again. I've mentioned before that one of the things that I see in people's lives, and have had it recently confirmed by other pastors that I meet with, one of the things that they keep circling back on is past traumas. This is a significant part of our healing as Christians, is going back to whatever terrible event happened in our past and learning how to do it right the next time. Because you see, traumas are responses that you and I have to survive, where we take shortcuts just to get through an arduous situation that we might not make it through otherwise. And you might think of it like hurting your shoulder. You'll put a sling on your shoulder while it heals. It's a bit of a shortcut. It's a bit of a cope is what it is. It's a cope. But of course, you're not meant to wear that sling the rest of your life. And what happens to your life if you do wear that sling? Well, you're going to limit your human nature. You're going to run into problems. You're going to find things you can't do. You're going to find it's an issue that restricts you. And that is what trauma is like. And so we go on in life and we will experience events that are reminiscent of what happened to us in the past, that remind us of what happened back then, very often when we were only children and didn't even know how to deal with it, only to get through it. Back to some crisis. And unfortunately, what happens is we also go back to the same maturity level. You'll never see a person act as childish as when they're reliving trauma. A 60-year-old man who looks like he has everything together will suddenly become a 6-year-old and be reduced to that maturity, that processing ability. You're not dealing with a grown person anymore. You're dealing with the child reliving that event. And the way to break that cycle, the way to grow past it, is to retread the ground. I put a sling on 40 years ago, and it's time to take it off. I had to survive that past experience, but now I'm older, I'm stronger, I understand more, and I have to respond to this next challenge differently. I have to regain the use of my arm. So it's critical to our development, what Christ is doing here. Our growth, our recovery, our ability to function in our full humanity requires circling back. Disciples circle back. They have this opportunity to do better, and yet they don't really. They don't say a whole lot, but what they do see seems very dismissive. Jesus says, and isn't this the way God is so often? I have compassion for this person. He shares his heart and his desire for the person. And isn't this what we do, like the disciples? Well, I sure hope somebody solves it. They slough it off. Oh, where are they going to find a solution to this? Maybe we could get in the boat again? They've been through this, and they don't appear to have learned a great deal. And yet, I want you to notice this about Christ's response as well. It demonstrates that God is unbelievably patient anyways. I think we think God has such a short fuse. I love the Hebrew idiom. God is very long in the nose. He's long in the nose is the idiom that the Hebrews used all throughout the Old Testament. Because when you get angry, your nose gets hot, and the longer your nose is, the longer it takes to get hot, I guess. The further from the face, you can do the math later. God isn't like that, and that's not how Christ responds. Okay, that didn't go the way that I offered for it to go, and yet I'm happy to repeat the gift again. I'll feed all these people. You'll see. Because God is hospitable. He never tires of bringing the rain, even to a people who keep questioning when he's going to do it. He brings up the sun every day on righteous and unrighteous, he says. He causes the cow to calf for our benefit. He's happy to care even for conflicted children, dependents like us who just don't get it yet, in part because we haven't chosen the courage. He has this inexhaustible love. But it does beg the question, why are the disciples such failures? All throughout the Gospels, if you're paying attention, this is something that gets out under your skin. You start to get frustrated with them. You start to condemn them. Why are you so bad? And it's even more interesting in the fact that two of our Gospels were written by the disciples that keep failing. And the other two were mentored by them and adored them and received life through them. Viewed them as absolutely essential and foundational to the faith they held, the church that was established by Christ through them. So why don't we whitewash them? And why are they so bad to begin with? Well, one thing we can take is that the church is more concerned with salvation than the sentiments of men. It confronts the reality. It does not hide it, because hiding it will actually keep us from salvation. The other is that the only real hero in Scripture is Jesus. And the focus of the Gospels is how he overcomes our deficiencies, even as we do struggle along with him. Even as we are able to respond, he fills up what is lacking. But maybe the most important reason of all is to tell you what you are like. To tell me what I am like. We often read the Gospels thinking we're the good guys. We're on Jesus' side. We get it. And the Gospels actually tell us, you're the disciples. This is what you're battling to overcome. Salvation is impossible for you. You know, you think about Jesus' teaching on the rich. In order to be saved, have to pass through the eye of the needle. And the disciples' response is, if it's hard, that hard for them, who in the world can be saved? And Jesus' answer isn't, I'm just tricking you. It's actually very easy. His answer is, with man, it's impossible. You can't be saved. But with God, anything is possible. We can't do it ourselves, is what the disciples are showing us. They are stuck in this loop of unfaithfulness, of failure, of rising and falling until Pentecost changes them in Acts 2 when they receive the Spirit and they never look back. The faith that we seek is a gift from God. I do believe we respond, and I do believe it's within our power to say no. But not for a moment can we trick ourselves that God is not necessary to initiate and empower that choice. And that's what he's doing in your life today. is inviting you again. Would you receive my gift of faith? Sadly, even these admirable crowds who have given so much prove to be much like the disciples. They've spent 3 days out in the wilderness. They've shown their desperation, but they're going to have their own trials. John chapter 6 tells us that almost all of them end up leaving him after everything they'd already put in. The disciples are an example that humans are not heroes. They're also not hopeless. But it's God's joy to make them helpers, to act and work through them in such significant ways that these disciples who keep failing will one day be the foundation of the faith. We describe our faith as apostolic because if it's not, it has nothing to do with Christ. That is how thoroughly they were used of God, despite their own fickleness. Well, let's go to our final verses and begin to wrap up here. Verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Why do they ask for a sign? I mean, surely these very Pharisees who confront him have heard about now a second miraculous feeding of thousands. They've surely heard rumors of the thousands of other miracles he's performed all over the region. Why are they asking him for a sign? Are they so arrogant that they have to witness the answer for themselves? Is that it? I cannot learn from others? You know, I was about 6 years old when I learned life is a lot easier to learn from others than having to learn everything firsthand. And I learned that, some of you have heard the story, because I went to the babysitter's house after school one day, and it was the dead of winter, and one of the kids downstairs said, "Did you know, if you put your tongue on metal in winter, it'll stick?" I said, "I knew that." And I did not know that. And so I was just waiting for the time when I would be let outside, and I went straight to the swing set, and I licked my lip, and I put it straight on the pole. I pressed hard. I was going to test this science. And I thought, oh no, I'm stuck. And then I pulled really hard, and I thought, ah, that wasn't so bad. Until I saw my face was over here and my lip was still on the pole. And that, I still think about that. I don't need to learn that lesson over and over again. I can learn from someone else. If I've got credible witness, and especially such overpowering witness, that something's going to hurt me, I'm going to stay away. These Pharisees won't take the witness of others. And part of that is because it's not really about a witness at all. Their motivation is wrong. They're really just looking for a way to dismiss Jesus, not for an opportunity to learn the reality. And Jesus responds by saying, "You're not getting a sign." Why? Well, because it won't help their condition at all. Think about their disorientation already. They've considered themselves suitable to sit as judges over God. How in the world can they come to any kind of wisdom or knowledge when that's the place they're in, instead of humbly asking, what could the truth be? They're already superior and hostile. And Jesus will not contribute further to that by dancing to their fiddle. Now, I want you to notice one other thing, which is that the Pharisees demand a sign, but Jesus doesn't say the Pharisees demand a sign. He says the whole generation does. This is something he was experiencing everywhere in Israel. And he groans deeply, Mark says, in response to this. He groans deeply because of the hard hearts that he would have turned to life that refuse to hear him. And then he leaves the faithless at the very least for a time. But that's the greatest fear in all of life, is there will come a day where we've said, no, thank you, my kingdom, not your own, to the point that Christ says, okay, have your kingdom. What I see in the scriptures leads me to believe that on the day of judgment, it will not be a matter that God has withheld the power of salvation from anyone, or at the very least the opportunity for that power. It will be the case that the one who pleaded with them in the prophets and from that time to this and well beyond, who offered opportunity, who constantly called, even when rejected, humbled himself and asked again, will find us insisting on our own madness instead. I want to have my life the way I like it. It is the best way. I know what's good for me. I understand who I am and what I'm for. And yet there's so much freedom in surrendering our lives, in knowing that there's a wisdom greater than mine and a life far more than I've yet experienced. And that's what Christ wants to do in you. Our last thought is what Jesus is really doing with these stories, these miraculous feedings as a whole. Ultimately, as with all of his ministry, he's pointing back to himself. That's the fundamental point of both of these miraculous suppers. And Jesus is doing that because in both of these stories, there's this tension rising. There's the problem, which is the hunger. There's the search for a solution. There's the suggestion from Jesus, well, go and find out how many bread and fish you have. There's the collecting of the bread and fish. There is the organizing the people in the groups. And still, there's no answer apparent. It's like we're doing all of these things just to kick the can down the road. And if we fail, it's going to be all the worse because we did them all. And it all culminates in one point of the highest tension where Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. He breaks it and the miracle takes place where it multiplies. And I don't know how that played out, but the moment where it's decided is when he breaks it. And this is an early witness to something else we see in the Gospels. It's Eucharistic. That is, it has to do with what we call communion. It's pointing to himself, not in the fullness of the Last Supper that he'll have later on, but it's already pointing to the broken bread as the life of the world, the real sustenance of the people. It's already demonstrating what he will claim unequivocally before, during, and after the cross. I am what sustains you. I am what fulfills you. If you're hungry and seeking life, come to me. I'll invite our worship team back up as we bring this morning home. The claim of the Christian faith is that we've found only one thing can fulfill human nature. That you and I were created for a purpose. That we were made vessels who are supposed to hunger when we're empty and are only filled when our source of life, God himself, is in perfect union with us, filling and empowering us. And that today is the invitation that's set before you yet again. Would you consider, if only for a moment, that that is what you are, a vessel meant for God, and that your joy is the filling of God by his Spirit? I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this miracle, which not only preserved these 4,000 lives, but is an invitation to us to understand that in the midst of our many desires, our many testimonies within us, our many hopes and dreams, there is one fulfillment above all else. It is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Help us to understand this today and to receive you, the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.